Comes from Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 57. It's page 856 in the church Bibles, and we're looking at the birth of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he should be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbours, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel.
Thanks, Kylie. Well, keep your Bibles open. We are going through the opening chapters of Luke, looking at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we've just been reminded that opening the scriptures is pastoral care. It's our antidote to weariness and fatigue. It's what feeds and nourishes to keep us strong. So how about we pray before looking through the passage together? Thank you, Father, for making yourself known to us and showing us the way of salvation through faith in your Son. Teach us through your word and equip us for every good work. Tend our hearts and minds and help us to nourish deeply and be resourced and strengthened to worship you and serve you all of our days. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last night I had a bit of time to walk through the crowds at the carols and to take it all in and to see what the ministry is all about. And as I was walking amongst all of the families and the kids, I wondered what would happen if I was to randomly ask some of the folks there to name some of the core issues facing our world today. I was thinking, what would they tell me that they see as the most important and core issues? And I'm sure we can kind of guess their responses a little bit. It'd be things like the housing market or climate change. Issues like wars or geopolitical tensions come to mind. All of these things come with a high degree of chance and death. But I wonder how God would actually answer that question. How would God respond if we asked him, what are the core issues that we're facing in our day today? Well, today we actually get the answer to that through Zechariah and his son John. And it's verse 77. The core issue that God would tell us is our sin. And the antidote is verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. There are many things that may end our lives, but only sin ends it forever. In today's passage, in this father-son duo, both are radically changed by that knowledge of salvation. We meet Zechariah, a priest, and if you actually turn back a chapter, well, you see that we actually meet him earlier in the gospel, where Zechariah is in the temple doing his duties, and the angel Gabriel turns up and he says to Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth, though barren, will get pregnant with a son, and you're to call him John. And when Zechariah hears this news, he does not believe the angel standing in front of him. So Gabriel makes him mute until John is born. Zechariah becomes a real snapshot of the people of Israel. And if you remember back to what I mentioned in 1 and 2 Chronicles, those last historical books before the Gospels, well, we remember that it's been hundreds of years of waiting. And Zechariah is struggling to trust God. He's faithful, but he is fatigued. He's doubtful. He's been in a wilderness of waiting. Well, and by the end of this passage, though, we see that Zechariah's life is just turned upside down by that knowledge of salvation. And then in the passage, we meet his son John, who becomes John the Baptist. And we hear that his life is turned upside down by that knowledge of salvation. And at his birth, Zechariah speaks like Gabriel said he would. And we hear how that knowledge of salvation changes the course of John's life. For both Zechariah and for John, that knowledge of salvation marks the beginning of life, but it also marks the end of life for them. And it marks what they do in between. In the past, I've done a few multi-day hikes with Ada, and there was one particular moment where it was about 38 degrees humidity. It was our third day. We had every bit of skin covered from the sun. We finished a 25-kilometre hike on a 7K beach walk with full packs. It felt like something post-apocalyptic towards the end. There were swarms of flies. People were tired. We were dragging our feet along the beach. The tiredness was high. Well, the only way to keep going is knowing how far from the end you are. By knowing where you are and where the end is. By knowing where the end is and where you are, you know when to eat, when to drink, and when to rest. It's when we don't know when something ends that we feel trapped. Zechariah's song shows how everything ends, where he is, and how he lives in the middle. And the knowledge of salvation is his map for the way through. Well, there are four parts to our reading today, and it's in the service sheet with you. There's how the end looks, there's what we're saved from and what we're saved for, and why John goes before. Well, Zechariah's song, if you're listening, is bookended about the end. He summarizes how God finishes history, and that bookends his song. In verse 68, if you look down, we read this. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. What has God done? Visited. He's remembered and redeemed. Zechariah says, a horn has been raised. Think of a wild ox's enormous horn, a beast of strength and power, and his horn is the very tip of that frightening mass of muscle. In the Old Testament, God was the horn through all of the prophets and the Psalms. He was the horn who brought victory and triumph. He brought power and strength to his people. They would praise God, the horn of salvation, as a marker for the final moments of war in victory. It's their reminder that God has stepped onto the field with them. The second view of the end is at verse 78. Let's read that together. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sun shall rise, visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. In the end, God in mercy rises like the sun and visits from heaven. He gives light and life to all, and those who are sitting in the valley of the shadow of death, they see light and life, and they have peace with God like never before, a moment of new creation for them. These endings tell Zechariah he's in the last few seconds of the match. He's in the last chapter of God's story. And what's taking place now sets how everyone and everything finishes with God. And these endings are connected by more than just theme. It points us to who marks the end. Did you notice the first was written in the past tense? For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation. The second has the future tense, whereby the sun shall rise, visit from us on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And what have we read just in the chapter prior? God has visited Mary, and Jesus will give light. It's Jesus who marks the beginning of the end. It's Jesus' arrival that signals you're on the last page of the book. You're in the last few seconds of the game. And it's here John pivots to what Jesus saves us from and what Jesus saves us for as he steps onto the field and dawns new light. Have a look at verse 71. Jesus saves us from our enemies. All this is Old Testament language, and to know what these enemies are, we need to look back and remember that the enemies of Israel were those who opposed God. People like the Canaanites, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, they were always against God's people, yet they were often used as God's judgment on Israel's sin. All through the Old Testament, Israel was often the enemy of God. The faith of Israel was always distracted with other religions, with money, with power, with sex, with greed. And so Israel were often their own worst enemy and God's enemy. And we remember that this is the Bible's greatest narrative. The biggest issue in God's creation is sin. And from the very beginning of creation, God made us for him, under him, to be with him, walking with him in his good creation. And then we remember Genesis 3, where we take what God made and use it for evil. We rename good as evil, choosing to live life without God. And this is what we call sin. It's missing the mark of our creation. And when you do that, well, death is really the only judgment God can make, because you've disconnected from the author of life. So yes, if you asked God what the biggest problems in our worlds are, he would say sin, because it removed him from the center of all creation. It's where we find the roots of all of our problems in life. And the only way out of these problems in life is if our problem with God is solved. And it's here we see why God remembering, like he remembered Joseph and Mary and his people, is essential. Because at verse 72, God remembers his holy covenant. Covenants are a beautiful thing in the Old Testament, and they're as old as Genesis. A covenant is like a knot in two ropes. And when each rope is tied to the other, what happens to one rope happens to the other. But if one rope breaks, so does the other rope. Marriage is a great image of covenant as well. In the Old Testament, covenants were between two nations, and they would covenant to live like one people, even though two. And God made covenants with Israel all through the Old Testament. And he says to them, Israel, if you be my people, I will be your God. And if you fail to be my people, then curses and death will follow. But if you live like my people, then blessings will come. He says simply, don't undo the knot. And what do you think happened? Well, we know what happened. Israel failed repeatedly, shamefully failed. Every time, curses followed them. But God, every time, in his mercy, remembers. He keeps his covenant. Here's the point at this for us. Advent happens because sin is not swept away and brushed under the carpet. We often think that a reason for something's wrong is an excuse for why it's okay for it to exist. If we can explain why it happened, then somehow that means we can accept sin and live with it. Well, that Jesus came to save us from ourselves and our sin and those against God, spiritual or earthly, shows that it won't be ignored. Yet it also shows God in mercy, well, he marks a new covenant, a new promise of complete restoration. And it's here we see what we're actually saved for. Have a look at verse 74. That we, being delivered, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. To serve God was not something anyone ever avoided. Again, it's an Old Testament term for closeness, for walking with God, being near God, being in his presence. Again, think of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 working in the Garden of Eden alongside God. There were many times when I was mowing the lawn with very young kids, and I would end up with a child on my right or left wanting to help. And it wasn't because they felt like the grass was too long and cutting it shouldn't be my burden alone. It wasn't for that reason at all. They didn't care about the grass. They just wanted to be near Dad. So we would slowly, we would awkwardly, trying to make one another safe, mowed the lawn with all hands on the handle. To serve the Lord is to be with and near God in his work. And Jesus saves for our place with God. Not our place in the world, not to give us job and work satisfaction, but to give us a place with God. Well, Jesus marks the beginning of the end when he visits. Jesus is the horn of salvation raised in the last few moments of the match. And he comes to save us from sin for our place with God. And it's here with John that we get to see the map of what we do between these two moments. And the map, he says, is to prepare. Have a look at verse 76. Of John the Baptist, Zechariah says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." That's what Israel needed all along. That's actually what Zechariah needed all along as well. John the Baptist coming to show why they need Jesus to come and to come quickly. That's why John will give a water baptism for repentance to prepare all to see what Jesus will do in the final chapter of God's plan, which is when Jesus came to give a greater baptism to his people, where he will die for your sin, saving you from sin and death, baptizing you by his life and spirit, saved for eternity in God's place. And John's role in those two bookends was to prepare, to make people aware of the greatest issue in the world, their sin and their death, and to show them that Jesus is the light to those still sitting in darkness. And when we grasp this, we grasp the joy and the beauty of Christmas and the beauty of the gospel in this. And like Zechariah and John, it's with this end that we ought to turn our lives upside down for Jesus. So let's close, and we're going to think about that father-son duo as we finish thinking about what this means for us today. In chatting through this passage on Monday, Beck made a great point. She said we can be just like Zechariah. We can be fatigued and exhausted and weak, loving but doubtful, turning up but tired, feeling like God is just silent. What's the antidote? Knowing God has spoken his word. And he was never silent, not even for Zechariah. God was working through everyone to bring his son into history. God never forgot Zechariah. Zechariah was fatigued in faith and weak because he forgot. In Jesus, we see God's end is much closer than we think. We hear God's word to nourish that faith. And it's right for us to see that just as Jesus marks the beginning of the end of the last chapter, so it does with us. And that end puts all of our days, our hours, our feelings, our worries, our fears in sharp perspective. Because God is still speaking to us through his Son, by his Spirit, as our Archbishop told us when we opened his word. Because we're the ones who are prone to forget what he said. The world's woes are put into sharp perspective when we remember Christ's first and last advent. Additionally, knowing the end means we need to be a little bit more like John. We need to prepare ourselves and others. And we prepare ourselves by living with the end in sight, which means owning our sin. Not sweeping it away, but treating it with the grief and the weight that God does. Knowing it cost him his son to save us and to come into the world. Confessing he gives us the assurance of mercy and the new covenant promise that we will be his children. And yet we prepare not just ourselves, but we prepare others with the one map that they all need, the same one that we need. The knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That's the beauty of the gospel. That God has acted in the world. That God has remembered that he has provided them and everyone out of those doors with the greatest gift, Jesus Christ. For all to see him and to know him, they need that knowledge of salvation. The message of sin, that its depth and danger and spread is evil, and its forgiveness is only in the God who remembers his covenant. Advent truly reminds us where we are in God's story, what age we are in. And we live in between two Advents. Christ has come. Christ will come. And that means we're in the age of preparing ourselves and others. We're going to pray, and then we'll take our moment just to consider your one takeaway from Luke chapter 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know what it is like to be Zechariah, and may the knowledge of your work, may the knowledge that you have spoken through your Son, move us from fruitlessness to fruitfulness. And like John, Lord God, may we prepare ourselves and all those around us with the knowledge of salvation, with sin's danger, with its assurance and forgiveness, so that all those around us and all those here will always know that their home to you is open, and that we can only come to you through the promises of your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.